And we're studying this morning the missionary enterprise of the church. The last couple of weeks have been fairly negative, and I think rightfully so. We've handled things like some of the difficulties introduced in the church in the second Great Awakening, and revivalism, the idea of emotional experience ramped up over a genuine theology of conversion, and what biblical concepts of faith and repentance are. We studied some of the dangers, some of the things that came out of the Second Great Awakening that were not helpful. And then last week we studied the cults, some of the cults, particularly Mormonism, but as it goes by, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and some of the other cults that came out of particularly the 19th century in America, and some of the things to be aware of there. So a rightfully negative emphasis the last couple of weeks, but today is returning to a much more positive note, and that is the reality that in these centuries that we're studying, there was a remarkable push forward in kingdom advance and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And so that's what I want to study with you this morning. There's a little handout with a few of the ideas that we'll be covering this morning, and we'll do our best to make some good progress. Let's begin by turning to a couple of scripture passages that I think will help us remember and hopefully recalibrate our desire to see Christ's name extended to the ends of the earth. Let's turn first to Matthew chapter 28, very well known, of course, the Great Commission text. I don't think we can rightfully come at this grand topic of Christian missions apart from reading this text. Then maybe a couple more to think about in our study together. So Matthew 28, and let's read verses 18 through 20. Of course, this is the revelation of the risen Christ, our risen King just before he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and the instruction that he gives to his church. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, to his disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And let's read as well back in Isaiah chapter 52, maybe a text we don't think about as much relative to missions, but it's a really blessed short verses in Isaiah 52. And these are going to be verses that Paul then will pick up as he contemplates the mission of the church, our duty to send forth laborers into the harvest, to send preachers of the gospel. So Isaiah 52, a few verses here. Isaiah 52, 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And you know that Paul will pick up on the same language of Isaiah 52, the beautiful feet of the gospel proclaimer, of the gospel herald, the one sent who runs with that message, both to Zion, to the people of God, and then beyond to the nations. Paul will pick up on that same language as he contemplates and emphasizes the necessity of gospel preaching, gospel proclamation, and its right hearing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we seek to study Christian missions together. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we come to you as our God and as our King, as the one who reigns in Zion. Lord, you sit and enthroned in majesty and splendor. You have looked upon us in our lost and miserable condition, and you have sent us your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the glorious model of what it means to be sent to those in misery and under the curse. And Lord Jesus, we exalt your name as the ambassador and the accomplisher of our salvation, the one who came from heaven to bring us life. And in your name, we come to the Father. By your Spirit, we have been brought to new life, and we give you thanks. And we also think of the grand commission that you have laid upon your church to go to the nations, to worship you, to make disciples of the nations, even worshipers of your great name. Help us as we contemplate church history this morning and remember the progress and the advance of your kingdom made in days gone by. And Lord, we pray that you would rekindle in our hearts a desire to pray and to give and even to go for the glory of Christ's name. Forgive our sins and bless us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this missionary enterprise, or what you might call, maybe you've heard it called, the modern missions movement really kicks off during these centuries that we're studying together, the 1700s and the 1800s. A little caveat as we begin, I'm not saying that the church, until these centuries, until the 1700s or until the 1800s, that the church wasn't busy in this mission of sending creatures, of sending missionaries to the ends of the earth. We know, as you know, just a cursory, just a surface study of church history tells us that the church has always been busy in this mission. The apostles went to the nations around. You read the book of Acts, and that's Acts is essentially a missionary, we could put it this way, the first missionary biography, the early church history, inspired church history of the gospel as it begins there in Jerusalem, and then remember the instruction of our Savior in Acts 1 to be ambassadors of his message to Jerusalem, to all Judea, to Samaria, the neighboring country, and then to the ends of the earth. Then the early church is going to pick up on this same mission. The medieval church will do the same. Might be familiar with the story of Patrick. There's a lot of legend that's been raised around Patrick's name, but Patrick was an early, a godly missionary, in fact, to Ireland, there in the British Isles. You hear of many others, Europe, as she's evangelized, and even early missionaries to India. And then in the Reformation, one of the seldom known facts about the Reformation is that Calvin's Geneva was actually a sending place, a place where men were sent not only to France and Switzerland and the neighboring European countries, but in fact missionaries to South America. Little known fact of the Reformation. In fact, the Reformation is one of the key times, key events in the church when there's been a push forward for missions. But then when we come into these centuries, the 1700s and 1800s, there's something unique that happens. There's this emphasis on the part of the church of worldwide outreach, worldwide missions, and it becomes more than a missionary here, a missionary there. There's a grand push to reach the nations with the gospel, particularly in the 19th century. And the names of these missionaries should be familiar to us. And another thing I'd like to say by way of introduction is that as we study these missionaries, we study men like David Brainerd and William Carey, and then we could also mention Adoniram Judson, an early missionary to Burma, and his wife Anne. And we think of Mary Slessor and David Livingston, missionaries to Africa. The list just goes on and on. As we think about some of their stories this morning, one of the great benefits here is that our study gives us a whole new cast of heroes. We have heroes all wrong in our current day, don't we? Who are our popular heroes? The people we look up to, that we emulate, that we seek to be like. You might think of sports figures like NFL quarterbacks like Cam Newton, NBA point guards like Steph Curry, and then pop music stars like Taylor Swift, taking Generation Z, as it's called, by storm. And in many ways, to varying degrees, we've chosen the wrong cast, the wrong set of heroes, the wrong people to emulate. Some of their lives are not worth emulating at all. Others are barely so. And we've sold ourselves, even Christian young people, and there's some of you young people even here. Church history, and I would submit to you that the missionaries during this period give us a whole new cast, and by new, I mean old cast of heroes, better heroes. And not people to idolize. They have their faults. They have their sins. They have their problems. But pick up maybe one of the things that that this lesson will accomplish. In fact, if it only accomplishes this, I'll be happy, that you all might pick up sometime in the new year a missionary biography and read it, take it to heart, and seek to, by the grace of Christ, implement this same courage in the face of adversity, ability to persevere in suffering, the grand desire to seek Christ's name and His kingdom extended to the ends of the earth. Be my goal this morning that you all would be inspired to take up and read and to emulate a whole new cast of godly heroes who gave their life for what matters, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Van Voorhis is always encouraging me to remind you that we do have a church library downstairs. We have a number of books down there of some of these Christian figures who have gone before us, George Whitfield, for example, and Charles Spurgeon, and then these missionaries. Take up and read. Just a gentle exhortation. Fill your mind with good things. Fill your mind with the best things, these who have gone before us in church history. So let's jump right in to studying together. I love this quote from John Piper in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is the goal and the fuel of missions. Missions is not separate. It's not a separate compartment from worship. In fact, perhaps the greatest motivation to worship to missions is worship. Something that should be kindled in all of our hearts as we gather under the name of God Triune each Lord's Day, under the name and summoned in under Christ, our resurrected King, is this desire that fills our hearts that it wouldn't just be this body of worshipers, but that the worship of Christ would extend. You see, worship fuels missions, rightly understood. You want others to taste and see that the Lord is good. This is the fuel. So along with picking up these missionary biographies, give yourself to worship and think about the worship of God. In fact, I think Piper makes this point very well in his little book on missionary endeavor, Let the Nations Be Glad. At the end of the age, when our Savior returns on the clouds from glory, and we're all gathered around the throne of God and of the Lamb, we won't have missions anymore. We won't have need of missionaries. It will all give way to worship. And that's the goal. That's why we go, that the nations would taste and see that the Lord is good, that all the families of the earth would remember and turn to the Lord, in the words of Psalm 22 or Psalm 96, the Lord reigns, let the nations be glad. So this is a little bit of the theological basis and the scriptural basis for missions. Who were some of these notable missionaries of the 18th and 19th centuries? I've already mentioned his name in our class together, but David Brainerd is a wonderful place, I think, to start. David Brainerd is an early American missionary, the colonial times. This is several decades before the American War for Independence from Britain. This is right along the same time as Jonathan Edwards himself, and David Brainerd is going to, particularly at the end of his life, have a very close relationship with Edwards. In fact, there's unfortunately we can't really prove if it's true or not, but some historians have claimed that Brainerd was in fact engaged to Edwards' daughter, Jerusha Edwards. Can't really make heads or tails if this is accurate. But if so, it certainly makes it for a good story. David Brainerd, though, the truth about him is that he was a courageous missionary, early missionary to the Indians, the American Indians in places like New Jersey, Pennsylvania, Massachusetts, and elsewhere. And then it's his diary that after he dies a very early death at age 29, Jonathan Edwards is going to pick up that diary and then basically write a biography of Brainerd and publish that together with Brainerd's diary under the title The Life of David Brainerd. It's not surprising then that in the 1800s in America that Jonathan Edwards is the best-selling author of religious books. It's not surprising to us. What I think is surprising is that it's not in that next century in the 1800s, it's not one of Edwards' other works like Religious Affections or Freedom of the Will or The Nature of True Virtue that becomes the best-selling book. But it's actually this book on Brainerd, The Life of Brainerd, that is the best-selling religious book in America in the 19th century, in the 1800s. And I think if we are trying to get to the bottom of why is there this push, particularly in America and in Great Britain, to reach the nations with the blessed gospel, a lot of it comes down, not the only factor, there's multiple factors, but one of the factors is this book published by Edwards, written by Edwards, and lifting up the example of Brainerd, and using him in many ways as an example of what it means to live a life devoted to Christ and to reach the nations. He doesn't in that little book. I was reading. I have it with me. If anyone would like to page through it after our Sunday school time, reading a little bit at the beginning. This is not to idolize Brainerd. In fact, Edwards, as it were, what's the best way to put this? He gives some constructive criticism at the very opening of the book. He says that Brainerd was given to melancholy and sadness. He wasn't the most cheerful person that you've ever been around. He's not idolizing the man, but he is saying this was a life devoted to Christ, particularly to see the Native American Indians reached with the gospel. Brainerd was born in 1718 in Connecticut, and he's the third of nine children born to Hezekiah and Dorothy Brainerd. These are Christian folk and folks with a godly pedigree. Dorothy's the daughter of a minister, a man named Jeremiah Hobart, three of Jeremiah's brothers. So, if you think about it, David's great uncles, three of those brothers were also ministers. So he comes from a Christian family, well-established in New England. But very sadly, those parents, Hezekiah and Dorothy, will both die early on. Hezekiah will die when David Brainerd's nine, and then his mother passes away, dies when he's 14. And there's profound suffering for young Brainerd. Losing your parents so early undoubtedly shapes your Christian experience, even your thoughts of God and of what the Christian life ought to look like. So he's, and in his diary, he recounts this deep spiritual distress, deep sadness. We might even call it in our day, we might even call it depression early on in his life. He has a good outside. He goes to live with other family members. He seems destined to be a farmer rather than a preacher or a missionary. He has a good external shell of religion, but no saving faith in Christ, no lasting joy in Christ. But then finally, at around age 20 or so, actually 21, I believe, Brainerd recounts that he was converted by God's grace to true faith in Christ. And he writes this of his conversion: "My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, loveliness, and greatness and other perfections of God that I was swallowed up in Him. At this time, the way of salvation opened to me with such infinite wisdom, suitableness, and excellency that I wondered that I should ever think of any other way of salvation. I wondered that all the world did not see and comply with this way of salvation. entirely by the righteousness of Christ. And I think there's something there for us as we think about David's life, David Brainerd's life as a missionary. When he tastes and sees that the Lord is good, he's taken up with the perfections and the glory and the excellency of God. He sees God for who he is, a loving Father who forgives sinners, who welcomes them for Christ's sake. It's his longing desire then that all the world would see the same thing. This is the heart of Christian missions. This is the heart of, and I'm not saying that we all tomorrow just announce that we're going to head to Africa as missionaries. I'm not saying that. But there ought to be something in our hearts and in our prayers and our giving and in our interest in Christian missions. There ought to be something there that we want others to realize and to experience the same goodness of our Heavenly Father that we have experienced. And I think you see this in Brainerd. This is the there's not the motivation just rote duty or kind of out of a legalistic spirit to go and serve, but there's something here in Brainerd that is captivated by the goodness and the righteousness of God and his free grace in Christ. Again, if you've tasted and seen and savored that goodness, how can you not desire that others would see and savor that goodness as well? And that so immediately after his conversion, he's making steps to prepare for mission work, to prepare for gospel ministry first, and then his missionary work. He enters Yale College, same college that Jonathan Edwards had attended some years before. He's also, I think we could say this about Brainerd early on, he's very zealous, like so many young Christians who are converted by God's grace, and then they pick up just this impulse of zeal. And sometimes the zeal has to be tempered a little bit. And I think with Brainerd early on, that zeal probably got the best of him when he was at Yale. He ends up trying to convert some of the other students who he doesn't think are converted. He even thinks that one of his teachers isn't converted and basically said to that teacher, you have no more grace than a chair. And for that comment, he's basically expelled from Yale. Who does he turn to for help? He goes to Edwards, in fact, to try to make an appeal. Jonathan Edwards will write an appeal letter for him, but to no avail. Yale's pretty much done with Brainerd. So, you know, this causes for him an opportunity to give the temptation to bitterness, give that over to the Lord, to forgive, and then to continue to make his way toward Christian ministry. He would say this, I long to see those who I have reason to think owe me ill will, that they might be eternally happy. It seemed refreshing to think of meeting them in heaven, how much soever they had injured me on earth. So he takes the offense, the difficulty there, and thinks about heaven, thinks about the eternal worship of God. And I think that's another, just an aside, a helpful way for us to think about those who have hurt us, maybe overreacted to even some of our early foolishness or early zeal that was unguarded. A good way for us to think about those who have hurt us. So Brainerd there. It doesn't work out for him at Yale, but he studies privately under a local minister of the gospel, kind of an apprenticeship or internship model, you might say, for a couple of years. And then he's licensed to preach in 1742 and ordained a couple years later in 1744. And along the way, he's able to serve a couple of churches. I think in New York on Long Island, he has an early ministry there. But his desire is really for the Indians, for the Native Americans, not merely to serve in a local congregation that's already established, but to go to see Christ named where he has not yet been named. And this was not because he was forced into it. There were a couple of churches that ended up calling him as a licentiate to serve as their pastor, so and he turns those calls down. Another useful lesson, I think it just comes right off the top. Brainerd doesn't do missionary work because he can't do anything else. It's not that the avenue's been closed here and closed there. Well, I'll just go be a missionary. That's not his thinking at all. He's compelled to do this, and even in the face of other opportunities. Something else good for us to remember. And so he just has a few short years, really, as you think about it, a few short years of missionary work among the Indians. He dies very young, at age 29. Somewhere in these early years, early 1740s, he has tuberculosis. They called it consumption in those days, disease of the lungs, and he becomes increasingly ill. So he's doing this mission work, he's doing this ministry, while he's physically weak and, in fact, growing weaker and weaker year by year. So just a few years of ministry, really, from 1744 till 1747 when he dies. But he does extensive work among the Indians. He labors to see a local congregation established in New Jersey. He makes numerous trips among the Delaware Indians in Pennsylvania. He goes miles deep into the wilderness in Pennsylvania. The Susquehanna River apparently runs deep in Pennsylvania. I don't know my Pennsylvania geography very well. A couple of you do, but apparently the Susquehanna just kind of snakes around all the way through Pennsylvania. And it's along that river that Brainerd makes his way, finding Indian settlements and seeking to preach the gospel to them. He has a translator, an Indian translator, and that brother was converted through his ministry as well, along with his wife, became two of Brainerd's early converts. At one point, he, and as he seeks to see the church established, he's baptizing those who profess faith in Christ and also administering the Lord's Supper to them. Something I neglected to mention is that Brainerd's a Presbyterian. He was licensed and sent by the Presbyterians in New York. So his missionary work is very churchly work. He's seeking to see churches established. He's seeking to see folks profess their faith in Christ and be admitted to Christian fellowship to then partake of the sacrament. So very biblical and what we would look at as a confessional Presbyterian type of ministry. His preaching was increasingly full of the free offer of the gospel. He rejoiced to call sinners to repentance and to faith in Christ. He preached the absolute sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners by free grace alone. And he would relate in his diary that the hearts of the Indians seemed to be pierced most of all with the tender and melting invitations of the gospel. So he focuses on that, on inviting them, inviting sinners to Christ by these just simple gospel appeals, offering Christ to all. And he sees, again, the church established and various Indians converted and brought to faith. At one point, he's able to administer the sacrament of communion to 23 Indians at one time during a communion season, and then there were many others in attendance. So he's seeing some fruit for his ministry. He also, in addition to preaching and sacraments and seeing the church built up, he's also interested in doctrinal instruction, and kind of catechetical instruction using the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So he also jumps over, in addition to preaching, to giving lectures on the catechism. So good for us. Again, so many things we can learn from his life. Even early on, we introduce doctrinal instruction. It's good for our children, and it's good for new converts to Christ, and using the simple language of something like the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So that all this work is going on 1744, 1745, 1746, until finally toward the end of 1746, he's so ill that he really can't continue in the ministry at the same pace. I think, August of 1746. He actually thinks he's going to die at that point, but makes at least a partial recovery and has strength for another year or so. But his body is failing, and that much is clear. From March until October of 1747, he's going to spend those months primarily in the home of Jonathan Edwards. So that's when Edwards and Brainerd make their connection. Perhaps the time that Edwards' daughter Jerusha and Brainerd are engaged, it's tough to really say. We do know that Jerusha was Brainerd's nurse, someone who served him and tried to see him mend from his illness, but this was not to be, as he soon reached the end. I think this is, it's good for us to contemplate this. Brainerd's 29 years old going into Edwards' home. And Jonathan Edwards is perhaps the best known preacher in New England. Edwards is an established minister, 44 years old, with a whole bunch of kids, his wife and all of his children, and, by God's grace, a ministry that is going well there at Northampton. And here comes this young 29-year-old missionary. Think about that same dynamic in your own home or your own context. It's not often that an established minister, or established family in their 40s, learn a lot from a younger person, a younger missionary. But there's that dynamic here. Brainerd's very mature. His heart for God and his desire to serve in the kingdom is quite profound. Edwards would say that I found Brainerd remarkably sociable, pleasant, and entertaining in his conversation, yet solid, spiritual, and very profitable. So a man like Edwards is deeply impacted and impressed by Brainerd. I think this is something we ought to learn from. I mean, some of you are late 20s. I'm not far beyond that time as well. Let no one despise your youth is certainly one of the lessons we learn from Brainerd. Don't, even as a young Christian, don't be immature. Grow in grace. Be someone who can contribute to the godliness and the maturity of all the saints. One of our big problems today in the church is delayed adolescence and delayed adulthood. The reality that we're not growing up these days. Brainerd cuts back against the grain. He shows us what a life worth living really is, a life for the glory of God, a life full of spiritual maturity, and where even someone like Edwards could look at this young man and say, this is a young man from whom I could even learn. And I think even impacted Edwards later to go as a missionary to the Indians. There's so much here that we, by God's grace, can learn from Brainerd. He dies at age 29 in Edwards' home. Shortly before he died, he wrote to his brother, who was also a missionary to the Indians. He said, "I declare now I am dying, but I would not have spent my life otherwise for the whole world. Give me the whole world, I wouldn't have spent my life in any other way. Last year, I longed," so he's talking about the sickness a year before in 1746. "Last year, I longed to be prepared for a world of glory and speedily to depart out of this world. But of late, all my concern is for the conversion of the heathen, and for that end, I long to live." This is someone who I think models what Paul said in Philippians 1, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Long to be with the Lord in communion and enjoyment of his face, in glory, but I also want to live, that I would be able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. So that that example of how the Christian thinks of and faces death. Edwards would preach the funeral service for Brainerd, and then, like I said a few moments ago, collect this life and diary of Brainerd that became so such an impetus forward in the missions movement. John Piper, I know I've already quoted Piper, but he gives some helpful words on how we can distill David Brainerd for ourselves. So Piper says this. Read you a few things that that Piper sums up on the life and impact of David Brainerd. John Piper says that, "I thank God for the ministry of David Brainerd in my own life, the passion for prayer, the spiritual feast of fasting, the sweetness of the Word of God, the unremitting perseverance through hardship, the relentless focus on the glory of God, the utter dependence on grace, the final resting in the righteousness of Christ, the pursuit of perishing sinners, the holiness while suffering, the fixing the mind on what is eternal, and finishing well without cursing the disease that cut him down at 29. These are some of the things that we can take home, that we can learn from our brother David Brainerd. But we need to move on. There are many more missionaries, but I think you've heard lessons on missionaries before. You've read a little bit of missionary biography. Brainerd's probably one of the ones we don't hear about as often, but I think he's one that is deeply influential in the later missions movement. A second missionary that I want you to be familiar with, or that you that we can certainly learn from, is William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement. And he's comes a little bit later than Brainerd. Not really sure that if Carey was impacted by Brainerd or not. William Carey's born in England, so he's a Englishman. He's reared at first in an Anglican household, but then later becomes a Baptist. So he's one of our Baptist brothers who's passionately interested in the evangelism and the reaching of the nations. And Carey's interesting because he has this yearning desire to reach the nations with the gospel. But there are some folks that he's talking with, some other ministers, who don't have the same desire, who don't have the same yearning passion to see Christ's name and kingdom extended. He runs into some hyper-Calvinists. Very unfortunate interaction where he's suggesting and putting forth the idea, hey, we need to send missionaries to the ends of the earth, even to a place like India. But he's told by one of the older ministers in this group of hyper-Calvinist Baptists, young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. If God wants the heathen nations converted, he'll find a way to do it without you and you or me. And that is not a biblical sentiment whatsoever. Carey, of course, rejects that hyper-Calvinism and goes, it's sad that often those of us who, you know, we would identify ourselves certainly as Calvinists, sometimes we're lumped in with that sort of attitude. And that ought never to be. We ought to be those who, yes, affirm the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, over his church and over salvation, all the work of God's free grace, but yet also our responsibility to go and make Christ known, to preach the gospel. There's no contradiction here. And for Carey, there was no contradiction. It's unfortunate that these folks would call themselves Calvinists when this is really an unbiblical distortion of the doctrines of God's grace. But Carey's not to be turned aside. And one of the great things we learn from someone like William Carey is just dogged determination to reach the nations with the gospel. He begins something called the Particular Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel among the Heathen. It's not really clear at first that he wanted to go. Perhaps he wanted to organize and get things together, gather resources to send others. But when no other missionary was found to go, Carey decides to go himself in 1793. And he takes his young family to the work in India along with a doctor. This is a very difficult thing for a young family. There's a lot of obstacles. I think there's sickness in his family, great difficulty along the way. But Carey continues to press on, doggedly pressing on. I think Peter quoted this. There's a well-known little slogan that Carey said. He said, expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God. To expect the Lord to bless. Expect the Lord to crown those labors with His blessing. But then at the same time, to go, to serve, to attempt great things for the glory of Christ. One of the things that Carey gives himself to is learning languages. He has some really unique gift for learning other languages, and learns up to, it's estimated, 35 different languages in India. He translates at least part, if not the whole Bible, into those 35 languages by the time he dies in 1834. And what he writes and his reports that are then published back home in Great Britain and in the U.S. are going to motivate many other missionaries to go and to proclaim the same gospel. Carey's interest is, of course, Bible translation. It's also seeing the local church established, seeing the folks in India converted and brought to saving faith, and then in training indigenous pastors, local pastors, who would then start churches and preach the gospel to them. This is, of course, the great work of the church in every generation, and it continues yet today. So for that, his contribution, his desire to reach India, the steadfast determination that Carey has, his desire to translate the scriptures into other languages, all of these things, he's really the man who's been labeled the father of modern missions. And you've probably heard a good deal about his life. There's so many others we could talk about. Our time is very soon escaping us. We could talk about the stories of Adoniram and Ann Judson, Baptist missionaries to Burma, or present-day Myanmar. Wonderful, wonderful story of perseverance and great, great personal hardship and suffering for the Judson family. David Livingston in Africa. A little bit later, Mary Slessor in Africa. Now today, part of Nigeria. Another name, John G. Payton, a Presbyterian missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the Pacific. Wonderful story of persevering grace there. In fact, this is a little spoiler alert. You want to come back in 2 weeks from today. You want to be here for Sunday school. In fact, I should have made this announcement at the beginning. Next week, Ryan McGraw is going to teach kind of a standalone Sunday school on the Lord's Day. A reminder for us, kind of a family Sunday school as we're around the holiday time. But then in 2 weeks, Ian Hamilton plans to be here to preach the word in both services. And he's agreed to teach a standalone Sunday school on John G. Payton. And I think it'll fit very nicely into our study. So be sure to come back. Show up in 2 weeks for more on missions. I've heard Ian Hamilton talk about Payton before, so I won't go in. Payton's a wonderful story of godly perseverance and seeing the church established in the New Hebrides, even in great personal cost, and we look forward to that. I have a bit of material still to cover, but I want to stop for a little bit and just see if there are questions or comments that you all might have to make about missions. Anything at all.
Christian, to learn more about this topic, there's going to be an event at GBTS coming up that deals with exactly this. So
yes.
If the topic's of interest to anyone, that would be a fantastic thing to do.
Yes, very good. I think coming up in March,
right.
There's a conference on modern missions and the reformed world. So that's something to keep in mind as well. Recovering this emphasis on. In a few weeks, and over the course of January, I want to get into Presbyterian church history in particular, and the history of Princeton Seminary and some of the things that went on there. There is also a great missions emphasis there. Not getting into that today, but just as it were today, setting the stage for that, and hopefully whetting our appetite to learn more of church history and the mission of the church to the ends of the earth. One more missionary, I'd like to give just a sketch for a couple of minutes here. I like to do this sometimes, is introduce you to missionaries or folks that church history has largely left untold, left their story untold. One of those would be Alexander Duff. Alexander Duff was a missionary to India shortly after Carey. In fact, he probably overlaps toward the end of William Carey's ministry. But Alexander Duff is one of what's been called the St. Andrew Seven. In fact, there's a little book in our church library called the St. Andrew Seven. Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish minister, probably the best-known Scottish Presbyterian of the 19th century, the 1800s, and a well-known theologian, influential pastor and churchman. And some of his students from the University of St. Andrews were vitally interested in the work of missions. And Alexander Duff is kind of the foremost among those men. And Duff is going to go, whereas, you know, with William Carey, there's very little initial fruit in his labors. I think, you know, maybe the first seven years, just a convert or two. So very slow going as he seeks to plant the church in India. But with Alexander Duff, he's going to come a generation or so after William Carey. He's actually going to see a bit more fruit. He's coming as a Scottish Presbyterian who's, again, studying under Chalmers and has a great desire for the spread of the gospel in India. And his strategy is going to be a little bit different, still very much committed to the local church and the means of grace. But what he wants to do is actually reach the Indian culture by way of education. He's going to be instrumental in starting a college for some of the Hindu children there and young people. And he's going to reach many through the academy, through Christian education. He's interested in teaching both the Bible and also the sciences. He believes those two integrate very well, that he could teach and preach the gospel and the scriptures along with physical science, scientific inquiry. And through this means, through a college that he establishes in Calcutta, he sees many Hindus converted and brought to saving faith in Christ. And some of those same converts turned out to be leaders then in the Protestant church. He'll serve in India from 1829 until 1863, returning then to his home in Scotland to serve as a professor of missiology, of how we reach the nations with the gospel of Christ. So Duff is, again, one of the stories that you could learn more about. The St. Andrew Seven, remarkable stories of several young men impacted by Thomas Chalmers and their desire to go make Christ known. Again, there's so many more that I could talk about, but I think we are almost at the end of our time together. We could also, I just have this little note. Robert Murray McShane, it was another Scottish Presbyterian minister around this same time. I'd like to put in just a word for him. You know, there's this, right now there's a lot of anti-Semitism, anti-Israel type of sentiment. Sometimes the Reformed Church can get criticized of this same idea of being opposed to national Israel, seeing in our theology the emphasis being on new heavens and new earth, on a spiritual realization of those promises, not so much seeing, as dispensationalists would see, something with the physical land there in Palestine, or seeing the physical rebuilding of the temple. Sometimes our theology, we're criticized of being anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish people. The reality is, when we study the mission of the church, and even Scottish Presbyterians like Robert Murray McShane, it cuts right back against that anti-Semitic claim. Robert Murray McShane was a young minister, very similar story in some ways to Brainerd. In fact, it seems that he's read Brainerd's life and his diary, and is motivated to leave his comforts behind in Scotland and go to the Holy Land, to the Jews, the natural seed of Abraham and to proclaim the gospel to them. And he, just like Brainerd, he dies very young, great health difficulties along the way, but someone else with a great heart for missions, even for the Jewish people. So insightful for us to remember that our in our Westminster Larger Catechism, as we pray for the kingdom of God to come, your will, your kingdom come, your will be done, that is a prayer for the nations to repent and believe in the gospel, and even for the Jewish people themselves to realize who the true Messiah is, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to turn to him. So the even the people, the natural seed of Abraham, the Jews, are not left out, but are one of those nations to whom Christ would have his gospel go and would have our faith lifted to him as the true Messiah. So something for you to remember, not neglect, in our study of the mission of the church. Just a few final lessons to wrap up with, unless of course anyone has any questions. I've covered a lot of ground here, a lot of material, but I'd like to give you a chance for any questions. If not, just a couple of lessons to drive home at the end here. And the first, and I think most important, is to remember the mission of the church and not to be distracted. Our mission is to see Christ's name preached, to see worshipers raised up to God triune. This sometimes in mission endeavors, sometimes that's neglected, as surprising as that may sound. Sometimes missionaries are so busy doing other things, maybe social work or other endeavors, that we forget the main thing, and that's the public worship of God, the planting of the church. Things like medical missions, doctors who have gone to the field and started clinics and hospitals, that's been vital ministry and vital work done. Schools and universities started around the world. That's very, very good work, and we're thankful for it. But at the end of the day, we remember the primary goal is the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the establishing of churches. And this is something we ought to pray for. This is something we ought to think a lot about, is seeing the church and her worship built up around the world. And these other things like medical clinics and hospitals, schools, universities, all of those, as it were, as a handmaiden to the primary mission of preaching Christ. So remember that and pray for that, and may we be focused on that churchly mission to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of God triune. Another couple of lessons, I've already mentioned this, but courage in the face of suffering and perseverance in suffering. One of the great benefits to studying missionary biography and the lives of these folks is learning how to suffer well. There's nothing glamorous about the work of these missionaries. Their lives were fraught with hardship, often losing family members along the way, deep sickness. I've talked about David Brainerd and his health problems. And this, remember that suffering for the Christian has a particular goal in mind. This is not pointless suffering. This is suffering for the glory of Christ. James Henley Thornwell, a Southern Presbyterian who was preaching on the responsibility of the church in missions, said this, that as Jesus by his sacrifice purchased redemption, so we by ours must make it known. That there's something integral with our suffering as the gospel's extended. Christ has suffered to purchase that redemption. And there's going to be something in our hearts and lives, whether we're missionaries or whether we're Christians plugging along in the ordinary grind, there's going to be something in our suffering that points others to the glory of Christ. Not pointless, not suffering to be thrown away, but suffering that Christ might be made much of. And even in the crucible of pain that characterizes these missionaries' lives, we see the glory of Christ shine brightly. So remember that, and let us, whether we're, I'm not saying here that we all are to be in Africa next week, but we are all to suffer well for the glory of Christ. And these missionaries teach us how to do this. And then just one last thing. Grab yourself in the new year. Grab a biography of a missionary. Read it. Perhaps read it to your family. I know that my wife grew up in a family where they would often gather around in the evenings and read missionary biography together. Wonderful way, along with the word and prayer, a wonderful way to kindle in our hearts the desire that the families of the earth would remember and turn to the Lord. Let's pray together. Mr. Loring, could you close our time in prayer?
Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us. For all those who have gone before us, it's because of the work of the church and mission that we have here this morning. And we're so thankful that you have a heart to save sinners from throughout the world. We pray you would help us to worship you well today. We ask you to cast aside all the distractions that so easily enter our minds and hearts. So we give our full attention to you and our worship.